Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Contrary to what the handout says, this is actually lecture five. Somehow I got the order turned around, so let's ask the Lord to be with us. Well, Heavenly Father, we, as we come together, we're first of all just grateful for all the provision that you've made for us, your loving kindness extended to us, your covenant mercies that we've experienced. Supreme among those is the revelation of yourself and your Son and the gift of Him that we might be reconciled to you. Oh, Father, as we consider the topic of apologetics and the task of apologetics, Father, we are very mindful that these are not intellectual, merely intellectual exercises, that on it hang issues of life and death, eternity. And so, Father, give us a sobriety as we approach the subject. Give us grace that we might learn to communicate effectively to others. And Father, both in what we say and how we say it, may you be glorified. And may we represent you in this wonderful privilege you've called us to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel and the defense of the faith. So equip us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to conclude tonight with talking about some apologetic methodology, kind of how you do it. And when you think of the task of apologetics, you think about the different context in which the apologetic task is accomplished or the opportunities for apologetics present themselves. Sometimes they're formal and they're in public. That is, there's a number of people. You could be in a classroom setting, or you could be, I suppose, in a gathering, a party, a seasonal party at your work or something, and a discussion break out. And sometimes those are just one-shot occasions. Most of us, though, the primary location and context for apologetics is usually private. It may be one-on-one. It's probably going to be one-on-one. And it might just be, in my experience, I'd say I've had a lot of opportunities that are one-time situations. But many of them are repeated conversations with the same person. And that's a little bit how I've kind of wired this conversation tonight, or some of the methodology. I think if you have a situation which you have one chance, then the more prepared you have to be, the more concise you have to be, the more, if it's a public situation, you need to really thought out well, probably, what you're going to say and how you're going to approach it. Sometimes you can predict those and sometimes you can't. And so we trust the Lord to be with us if those situations spontaneously arise. For those of you who are in context where you're finding yourself defending Christianity repeatedly, then it would behoove you to really work hard on different aspects, obviously. But for most of us, it's a private encounter. It's someone we know, someone that we have repeated conversations with. And so it's important for us in any context to know who the audience is. Who are the people we're talking to? Because unbelief presents itself with a lot of variety. And you can't and so it's important to know your audience. That is, apologetics is ad hominem. It's to the person you're speaking to. Paul's apologetic method in Romans or in Acts 17 when he's on Mars Hill is a different conversation than what he's having in the synagogue in Antioch or somewhere. The context of conversing with Jewish diaspora versus a conversation with with Greek philosophers of Mars Hill, his approach is different, and how he frames his argument is different as well. So you need to know your audience. So I put down just a couple of things to think about here, and I've divided these up into different types of unbelief. For an atheist proper, first of all, the one who believes that there is no God, or that your God that your God is not God. So we have, first of all, the pseudo-theist. That is a person who could, in fact, be someone who accepts the Bible in some fashion. And I think that's particularly relevant to being in the kind of in the Bible Belt, the South. Coming from where I was in Ohio, moving down here, there was a lot less common ground. Or I found it actually frustrating when I moved here. When I lived in Ohio, the Christians were over here, and the unbelievers were over here, and everybody knew who each other was. And there wasn't as mushy. You had Roman Catholics who were a significant population in the North, much more so probably than in North Carolina. But when I moved to North Carolina, I found it frustrating at times because people would talk like they were Christians or they knew the Lord, or they would talk about church. And yet, when you longer you talk with them, you realized, I don't think they're actually a believer. And that really was, I think the first 2 years I was here, was I actually resented the whole situation. I figured that, you know, the Bible Belt historically is, or at least in contemporary times, is it may be 1,500 miles wide, but it's about that deep in most parts. And so that notion of cultural Christianity can be difficult. So I think there are a lot of pseudo-theists here, and so I just put a couple of here. A syncretist is one who kind of accepts the Bible, also accepts other people, other religions as well. Hinduism is famously like that. I remember being in India trying to share the gospel with a Hindu, and he was, oh yeah, Jesus. You know, crossed himself like this. Jesus, I believe in Jesus. Just added him to the list. And I went, you know, that was kind of threw me off the first time. Oh, he believes in Jesus. He wasn't a Christian at all. He just added Jesus to the list. Or a relativist is someone, well, it's all right for you. Your religion's for yours. Your Bible's probably fine for you. Mine's for me. But this notion that there's one true God at the exclusion, or there's one truth at the exclusion of others is not as popular as it used to be in America. And then there are heretics. There are people that have false religious beliefs that are pseudo-Christian. Those are, some of those groups will use the Bible pretty seriously. I spoke with someone the other day whose family is seriously considering Rastafarianism. Anybody know what that is? Okay, so somebody tell me what Rastafarian belief is. Yeah. 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 Yeah, they used the Bible. I didn't know who they were. And I went to Grand Cayman to preach at a church in 1978. And I made about five trips there in the next 10 years and ran into serious Rastafarians. And David's right, they mostly had to do with smoking dope, ganja, they called it. But then I'd have more, so I preached in a prison in Grand Cayman. And so I engaged with a lot of those guys who were there for smoking dope or selling dope or something, but they would reference the Old Testament scriptures. They actually believed that Haile Selassie, the former emperor of Ethiopia, was the Messiah. They worshipped Haile Selassie. And Haile Selassie thought they were crazy. I mean, he once came to Kingston, Jamaica, and landed his airplane, and the crowds were massive. And he was afraid to get out of his airplane. I think he took back off and left. And so he denounced it, but they actually believe that. So I say that because these people would open their Bible and turn to Psalm 68, I think it is, where it uses the word, the first part of Yahweh. They would just talk about Yah. It's chopped in two or three places in the Old Testament, I think primarily in the Psalms. But anyway, I just brought that up, is that there are heretics who use the Bible, and there are much more legitimate heretics, I say legitimate, ones that are more formidable, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses. I would put Mormon in that class, as people who use the Bible, but we would not worship the same God, and their God is not our God. Our God is triune. Theirs isn't. So don't be thinking that they're somehow, we're worshiping the same God, but we worship differently. You know, sometimes if I'm traveling with my grandchildren and they'll, or my children earlier, they'd say, they'd mark a church. What kind of church is that? And I said, well, they worship the right God, but they worship him wrong. And then sometimes I would say, they don't worship the right God. So try to develop those categories for them. And so, heretics, mystics. So those are people who do accept the Bible in some fashion. Then there are those who reject the Bible. And these are the more unbelieving. When I say liberal, I'm talking about theologically liberal. the products of the Enlightenment. And so many of my encounters early as a Christian were with liberal Christians. I came out of that milieu in a way. I went to a church where the gospel wasn't preached, and at least I'd never heard it there. And historically, that group had been one of the mainline denominations in America, but they no longer accepted the Bible as the Word of God, or they didn't necessarily accept miracles. There were so many things that they rejected. And again, I have the category for a religious competitor, and that could be, when there I'm thinking of a religious competitor who rejects the Bible. It could be a Muslim. It could be a Hindu, although the Hindus are can be a little bit all over the place. So, and then I have atheists, a more kind of the more hardline atheists, atheists due to the facts. These are the products of post-Enlightenment thought. They might have questions about evolution. They view man as merely biological and chemical without any other, without a soul necessarily, wouldn't talk in those terms. Could be someone who is an atheist because of church history or perhaps higher criticism. Many people who embrace higher criticism, though, remain religious, and so they're not necessarily atheists per se, but they would reject the evangelical presentation of the gospel and are more universalist in that sense. So there are, and so finding out, thinking about conversation, when you talk to a person, trying to locate them, where are they coming from? That's a major thing that you're trying to make assessment, sometimes very quickly. But if you know them and you have repeated conversations, you're able to draw them out. You're able to find out for sure where they are. And then we have the atheists who are atheists because of inherent contradictions. And so that's where we talk about the problem of evil. So many people today would attack the existence of God based on evil in the world. I spent a long time last time we met talking about how to approach that. And again, Enlightenment folks would have massive difficulty with the Trinity because they would see that as illogical. That's why the deists rejected Trinitarian worship, and most of them were Unitarian deists. So they, instead of Trinity, it was Unitarian, and understanding who that person is. I put another one here, but inherent contradictions is those who've perhaps encountered hypocrisy, had a bad experience, or they see Christianity as being so out of step with current culture, which is becoming increasingly more relevant to us, that the current values or the values that this person holds might be in just in real opposition to Christianity, and so they've adopted an atheist position. If they were to admit that there was a God, then they would have to change their position. So secondly, that's the atheist. It's somewhat, there are more atheists than you would think, but most of them don't bill themselves as atheists. First of all, when you say there is no God, that's a pretty definite statement. You want to say, are you sure? Have you been everywhere? Have you looked everywhere? Are you sure there's no God? So people don't present necessarily with as atheists. They usually present themselves as agnostics. Well, it's possible God exists, but you can't know him, or it's not clear who he is. So they're atheist or agnostic. And then there's kind of the disposition of the person you're talking to. And it's good for you to think about that some. There are the arrogant atheists and agnostics who maybe have philosophical reasons. David is at UNC. I'm sure you'd run into plenty of people in a university setting like that who have thought long and hard. Perhaps they have, not necessarily because they're in college. Or they come to North Carolina from small town. They take a religion course, which one should never do. Don't ever let your kids take a religion course. It's a vast wasteland of bad doctrine. And people like Bart Ehrman, who love to take kids from North Carolina, who come, raised in a small town, they come to UNC, and he just loves to destroy their faith. So that's my editorial on that. But you will find sometimes people who are using very kind of arrogant positions. Maybe they've read Richard Dawkins, or they've read Harris, or who's the other guy I'm leaving out? Hitchens, yeah. Christopher Hitchens. Or was it Christopher Hitchens, or is it? Okay. One of them had a brother who was actually a Christian. Anyway, and then sometimes those people are disillusioned and disappointed. They heard something in a university classroom that destroyed their confidence in the Bible, and they're ticked off about that. Or sometimes they've heard something and they're shaken. What little faith they had, and they're disheartened. And it's good for you to think about who they are, because you might approach more or less empathetically with a person who's had a bad situation. I put there's the humble agnostic, disappointed, but he's not turned in on himself and become dark, but that person may be skeptical, but he might be open to Christianity, and his disappointment may be based on factual things, such as, again, someone attacking the Bible is one of the most common things we see, but it also could be a bad experience that they had. They could have had a bad experience with a Christian. They could have had a bad, or someone who called himself a Christian, and so those, it's good for you to enter into their world a bit and see if you can just talk to them. And then I have a final category, the unengaged. Sometimes they haven't thought about it at all. And more, I think millennials are in that category. They've never perhaps heard a cogent presentation of the gospel. Maybe they've watched some religious television show, which seemed to them bizarre. Sometimes they're questioning. Sometimes they're not at all. And so you might tailor your argument to, again, at least take into consideration ways to approach that person. Any other categories you can think of? When you, and I'll just kind of open this up, when you've interacted with unbelievers, what kind of experiences have you had? What kind of unbelievers are they? How would you characterize their unbelief? Informed, uninformed, well thought out. That's right. Anyone else? Yes. What's been your approach with that? Yeah. It's one of those things you want to define terms. What do you mean by spiritual? Okay. What is that exactly? And maybe we had an elders retreat once over in suburban Chapel Hill, suburban Pittsburgh, actually. And it was some kind of new age place. And so, which we got a chuckle out of just looking at the books on the wall and the stones that they, I forget what they called those things, but they were rocks that they thought were had some kind of spiritual power. And I thought, well, that's what we've come to. I mean, and I think particularly for younger folks who, the thing about postmodernism, which is kind of a reaction to kind of hardcore modernity, and hardcore modernity says, we got to find the truth. There is truth. We got to find it. And, you know, it's logical. So that's the world I grew up in a bit. But as it's gone on, people are much more open to all sorts of things. They're not, they're spiritual but not religious. They're superstitious even. Or they believe in other universes and aliens and, you know, I mean, the fascination with zombies is like, what is that? You know, it's like, do you really believe that there are the living dead? And so it's a hodgepodge of stuff, isn't it? And so actually that's a different conversation that I would have with the hardcore science guy who's got, you know, problems with, maybe he's read something that the Bible's inconsistent or there's contradictions in the Bible, or maybe he's hung up on evolution, or he's hung up on, yeah, creation, right? So, but I think you're seeing more and more this kind of fuzzy spirituality. It's open to all manner of stuff at one level, but at a level, another level is it's closed off to the Bible in that sense. So, well, I'm going to give you just a couple of ways to approach it, and I'm going to talk about presuppositional apologetics. And by that, I don't mean you can't use, remember the three major divisions that have come to be in apologetics is classical apologetics, which moves from the classical arguments. There's evidential apologetics, which tries to defend the resurrection using scripture. And then you have presuppositional, which can use both of those things, but it's more conversational, and it takes into account that people have different presuppositions about the world, and you're trying to engage with them on a more fundamental level. Now, I'm going to give you Cornelius Van Til's first. He was the father of modern presuppositionalism, although there are many other people. And I don't think we want to pit, again, one method of defending the faith against the other. I use the classical arguments, but not not only the classical arguments. I'll also bring more things to bear. So Van Til, it's a tougher argument, but I want to present it anyway. Van Til said, first of all, you gain awareness of each other's presuppositions. You're actually making them epistemologically self-aware. that they have. How do you know that you know what you know? What are your fundamental, before you tell me about who Jesus is, what do you think about truth? What do you think about creation? And so there are decisions being made before you actually come down to a rejection of Christ. There are worldviews. So you're trying to gain an awareness of how they look at life, how they approach life. Are they strictly, unless it's logical and scientific, I reject it. That's a worldview decision. They've come to a place that wasn't actually because of the evidence. It's a position they adopted it through which they interpret the evidence. So you're looking for those interpretive grids that people have that where they look at the same truth or the same facts that we do, and they bring an interpretation and they reject or accept them based on their worldview. And Van Til said, you place oneself upon the presumptions of the unbeliever for argument's sake. Show that his presuppositions do not provide an adequate reference point for predication. That is, you can't even know truth. You can't know right from wrong. You can't say, if A and B, therefore C. You can't make predication because you don't have a basis for that. It's you need actually a God to make that work. You need uniformity of natural causes. You need all that logic purports to give. You have to have a basis for your logic, which ultimately is in God himself. So it's a difficult argument because at times it could be based on epistemology, and probably not too many of you are going to have an epistemological conversation. I do think he is very much worth reading, though, because he shows foundationally where unbelievers can get off. Show that Christianity's presupposition, that is the ontological Trinity is the ultimate creator and interpreter, rationality is upheld. Only Christianity does this. Only Christianity gives you an ability to look, to have laws of non-contradiction. It takes a triune God to do that. You have problems, the one and the many, that only are resolved in the ontological Trinity. Why is it all not one? Or is it so particular? So those issues of the one and the many, who philosophers talk about, are only solved in Christianity. And then finally, I love this about Van Til. He pressed home the claims of the gospel. Apologetics at times can just wax philosophical. Never be content with that. Press home the claims of the gospel. Point out that since rational conversation has gone on, the unbeliever must abandon his presuppositions and adopt Christian ones. Point out why unbelieving presuppositions were chosen and call for repentance and faith. That those presuppositions that he holds are leaps of faith on his part without basis. You can't say I depend, everything I believe has to be based on reason, because you've given no reason why that's true. Why does reason have that ability? How can you give reason that? That's a faith leap on a person's part. Now, I'm shaped a lot by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, those don't know, was a Christian author and thinker in the late 60s through the early 80s. He was very influential in my generation of Christians. So I read my first Francis Schaeffer book in 1974 or 5, and was greatly affected by him. He studied under Van Til, but he was a little bit more user-friendly than Van Til was. And so I love Francis Schaeffer for that reason. Now, the pure Van Tilians will critique Schaeffer at points, but I'm not going to do that. So his position was this: establish communication and common meaning. So that's like going, what does that, when you say spirituality. Spiritual, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean you believe in the supernatural? Does that mean that there's some part of you that's more than biological or physical? You want to try to figure out what he means with his words. And so establishing common meanings, or at least an understanding of where he's coming from, is important. Talk to them about what their presupposition, dialogue with them, have a conversation to discover their presuppositions. And then take the believer's presuppositions, if this is true, and push him to the logical conclusion. Push him, say, you know, if that's true, if what you're saying is true, you realize that this and this and this and this. And so you kind of push him to that point. So let's take some examples of that. Someone presents to you, we'll say the hardcore Big Bang, whether it's Carl Sagan or one of his disciples, or it's maybe it's evolutionist as well on top of that, which is usually can go together, not necessarily. And so you talk to him and say, okay, so you believe that something exists without a cause, that all this came here, but it's eternal matter. You believe in the eternality. It had no beginning and it'll have no end. And just people being confronted with that, think about that. It never wasn't here. How do you account for that? Now, maybe he doesn't have to account for it, he says. But you got to push him. Now, that has some, for one thing, how's he going to prove that? That's an issue of faith. He leaped into the dark because he wasn't, where was he 10 billion years ago? He wasn't here. And so he doesn't know that. He's accepted that as an explanation. And I would say without evidence. And what are the implications of believing that is true, that there is no God, and that everything has a natural explanation from the existence of two things, mass and or energy? It's because that's all you have. It arose from an impersonal, it didn't arise, it always existed. It's impersonal. What are the implications of that worldview? Yeah, you hit two things. So the first is morality and metaphysical. I mean, it's like, why are we here? Now, he's got morals. If you ask him, are things right and wrong? How do right and wrong come from impersonal stuff? It doesn't. You have, if you live consistently with what you say, you could never tell someone that what they're doing is inherently wrong or evil, because you have no basis. We say, well, but we all know. It's common sense realism, okay? We all know. Well, not everybody, that's not true. For one thing, people don't agree on what morals are. So when it comes to the moral argument, the implications of an impersonal, without there being a God and a infinite mass energy beginning, is that you have no basis for rights and wrongs, for morals, for good and evil, for the categories. So they have to resort to two things. Either, well, what's right is what every person, it's individual moral relativism. What you think right is right. And what you think is evil is evil. That's how you got it. Well, what's the problem with individual moral relativism? Yeah, right. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah, people can't live like that. And he doesn't live like that either. You're pushing him. So what you want to do is find that stress point and say, you can't live that way. Your worldview does not support how you live and what reality is. I mean, I did that exact conversation that David describes with a pharmacy intern. I may have told this story. I'm so old, I tell the stories over and over again, but it's worth hearing, I think. And we had this discussion about, started out with, how was your weekend? So it was pretty much a party weekend for the crew there in the pharmacy. And I asked him if he went to church, and do you ever think about church? Do you ever think about God? So this was like really foreign conversation for him. And so so we got down to it. That's when, so do you think you're living an all right life? I asked him. Is your life a good life? Oh, yeah. So so I talked about sin. Anyway, we got to the point in the conversation where we started talking about morals. And I asked him what his basis for morals were, and he gave me an individual moral relativistic. And I gave him the thing, okay, I'm here, and I've got a gun pointed at your head. Because I just don't like dark-haired, curly people, or, you know, people. I just don't like you. Can you give me a moral, philosophical reason why I shouldn't kill you? And he went, I wouldn't like it. But no. And I said, yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? If everybody was consistent, if everybody believed like you, was consistent with what you believe, all manner of pandemonium and chaos would break out, and you have no answer for it. The truth is, you don't live that way. You actually do have rights and wrongs, and you've got, and you have no basis for them, and you impose those rights and wrongs on other people. And then many people, of course, will go to the cultural moral relativism as opposed to individual moral relativism. Cultural moral relativism says whatever a culture determines is right for that culture. It's right for them. And so that's pretty commonly accepted in our culture, isn't it? It's people as a culture can determine what is morally right. Previous cultures didn't, you know, and you can critique previous cultures historically. But the fact that a culture can decide, and that's what is morally right or wrong, it just has holes everywhere, doesn't it? Again, you would have no basis to critique any other culture. All other cultures are equally as valid as your culture. You couldn't condemn Nazi Germany in World War II, could you? Because that culture determined, as a theological position, if you will, that it was morally acceptable to kill Jews. And if 99% of them said it was all right, then, or 51% said it was all right, then for you, that has become a moral law for your culture. And it's easy, I mean, people see the fallacy of that because the Holocaust is still incredibly relevant, or slavery in America, that you could never critique antebellum South because that was their culture. And so, but people don't live that way. They make those judgments on different cultures and different countries and different, they're morally outraged at Boko Haram in Nigeria or what's happening in the plight of women in Syria or places like that. And really, if their cultural moral relevance, they don't have any right to do that, do they? Okay, so I'm spending too long on this point. My point is this. Take a man and his presuppositions, find out what they are, push him to his logical conclusions. More than that, Chuck brought up the meaning of life. If we are here because the lightning struck the swamp gas and something crawled out of the water and we evolved billions of years later, is there a meaning to your life? Is there really any inherent meaning to anything? Just what is, is. And again, Now, there are people who are more consistent with that. The existentialist, the post-World War I, who looked at the horrors of World War I in Europe and said, there's no meaning, this is just crazy, so we'll make our own meaning. That's what existentialism is. The reason for our existence, a person has to come to it themselves. They have this great angst until they come up with their meaning. But they're just kidding themselves. If there is no meaning out there, there's no meaning for your existence. Your existence has no ultimate meaning. It might be meaningful to a few of your family and friends. But see, people don't live like that, do they? People need meaning because God's built that into us, that their life counts for something. Why should they suffer instead of commit suicide? That's the only question the person who has no metaphysical reason for existence is confronted with. Do I continue living or not? You as an apologist press that home. You find out these points as tension points. And so you have, Van Til would talk about the epistemological necessity for the triune God. We would talk about the moral necessity for God, for you to have morals. We would talk about the metaphysical necessity for meaning in life. And there are people on the meaning of life. I think this is for college-age people. I think that's a significant issue. People like Ravi Zacharias have done a great job of tapping into that problem that modern man has because they've rejected the God of the Bible. So that's what Schaefer would do. He becomes your friend. He is your friend. He empathizes. He understands what you believe, and he says, walk with me away down this road you've started on. And he takes you down that road. You push him to the logical end of his presuppositions, and then he despairs. Now, Schaefer had these wonderful little diagrams. He said, what people do is they build little roofs over their head to keep the rain from coming in on them, the rain of truth. So what we as apologists do is we just dismantle the roof so it comes in on them, and they're feeling the full effects of having no moral basis the full effects of no meaning in life. And when they despair, we preach the gospel to them. Now, Van Til would do something different, a little slightly different. He would say, come over and won't you walk with me down my worldview? My worldview hangs together. There is a basis, well, there's an explanation for why we're here, an explanation for why the nobility of man, as opposed over and against the rest of the created order with respect to animals, I suppose. He would talk about my Christianity gives a basis for morals and a right and a wrong. And it's because it's rooted in something more than man. It's something bigger than just my culture and your culture. It's rooted in a self-existent eternal God who's infinitely wise. And so you ask them, while you've come onto there to understand their territory, you invite him to look at yours and show him that the Christian worldview, number 5 there on B, is a worldview better, allows him to live in the real world the way he finds himself, at least to some extent living. I mean, I told you before, unbelievers steal enough Christianity to make their lives livable. They can't live as if there are no morals. They can't live as if there's no meaning. So they grab some illegitimately, I think. Now, and so I've got some under the under C, a sample method, just encouraging you to develop your own kind of method for talking to people, remembering the different contexts. But what I'm talking about is someone you might see over and over again, a colleague you work with or a neighbor. Michael Garner tells me of his friend, his next-door neighbor, they go over to each other's house, you know, once a month and talk about Christianity. And it's that kind of conversation that I encourage you to have. I found it most helpful in the workplace and even with my family as well, my extended family. Though many of them are Christians, not all of them are. So I put some things here. dialogue with the unbeliever. Remember what 1 Peter 3:14 says, 15 and 16, do this with gentleness. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and respect. Ask questions. Try to sincerely find out what he believes. Talk of his formative experiences. You're trying to get him at some point to see, find out what his presuppositions are, and ask him why he believes that. How did you come to that place? Point out to him that he didn't base these presuppositions upon any facts, but he chose them. Or perhaps they were chosen for him and he just adopted them. Show him that his worldview, again, doesn't provide an ultimate reference point, a full explanation for reality as it is, the impossibility to live consistently within his system, because it does not provide a basis for such thing as right and wrong, the dignity of man, the reason for a meaningful life, communication, creativity, real love. It's like the conversation I had with the geneticist from UNC 15 years ago, working on the Human Genome Project. He was the major, one of the major figures in that. And, you know, afterwards I had that conversation with him. Do you believe there's more? Do you believe that there's more to the mind of man than the brain? Do you believe that there's more than to a person than the chemicals? No, he said. I said, what is love to you? And we had a back and forth there, but I pressed him. He says, in the end, love is just a chemical reaction. I said that for him. In your world, there's no place for real love. It's just a chemical reaction, endorphins being released somewhere in your brain. And he goes, yeah, but it's a wonderful reaction. That's what I said. When you go home and hold your wife or your child at night, you don't think that, though, do you? You got categories of love, concern. He can't live consistent with his own presuppositions. You want to make him epistemologically aware. You can't do that. That's part of the defense of the faith. Now, you've heard him out, and you show him the reason. Perhaps he's rejected Christianity and chose another view as purely one of personal choice, convenience, and preference. It's ultimately irrational. Shown him that the view he's chosen is inadequate, both theoretically and practically. And now you ask him to hear you out. So I have just some things here. When you're talking about Christianity, remember people have, when you say Christianity, you're talking one thing and they're hearing something else. So I always make the distinction between Christianity and Christendom. Christendom is everything that's been done in the name of Christianity in a very broad sense. So that can include all manner of evil. And I'm very, very aware of that, that people have done a lot of things in the name of Christ or in the name of Christianity, which are wrong. So just be aware of that, because that's going to be something he asks you, perhaps, about. Show him that Christianity is, because it's theistic, the best explanation. I won't go through all of these, but you can read them on your own. You're aware, and I think it's helpful sometimes to make the other person aware that he knows there's a God. We know he knows that. Romans 1 says, all men know. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we do business on that fact, that we know more about him than he's willing to admit, that he actually knows there's a God. And he's always suppressing the truth in order to justify his own life. And so sometimes I tell him that. I never forget, as a young Christian, watching the Merv Griffin show. You don't even know who that is, but there was this guy who had a television show called Merv, a talk show. And he interviewed Oral Roberts. And at one point he says, you claim to talk to God and that God talks to you. And Oral Roberts looked at him and says, and God talks to you too, doesn't he? It was like one of those, it was like, and he actually said yes. it was like you people are aware of God. They got cards they're not showing. God's speaking to them all over the place. They can't get up in the morning without running into God. His fingerprints are on everything they touch, everything they see. And so you need to know that. You need to have that as a very present part of your knowledge when you're, because the tendency is to think, he can't possibly know God. He's got all these arguments. It's well thought out. No, it isn't. And he's just a walking contradiction. God's speaking to him all the time, and he refuses to hear, and he knows he's guilty. That's what Romans 1 tells us. So sometimes I tell him that. You know there's a God. Yeah, you do know there's a God. And so in number D there, they've fallen, they try to suppress, they adopt worldviews in which they are the judges. They become slaves to their desires. Their hearts become hardened. Their reason is closed-minded. Their emotions filled with restlessness and despair. They want to do good, but can only enjoy the pleasures of the world. Even their wills are in bondage to sin. That's who you're talking to. And then you give them the gospel. And I stress the fact that Christianity is not just a belief system. It's rooted in historical facts. There's an objective. Jesus was born. Luke 2 tells us, connects the birth of Jesus to the larger world. It's rooted in historical objective reality. And we never leave that. And we press that home. We say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? But ultimately, we know it because the Word of God tells us that. He may accuse you of being circular reasoning. But perhaps not. So if he does, I just say that, yeah, you got a circular reason as well. You believe that there's no God, and then everywhere you look, you try to find evidence that there isn't a God. When you don't know that, you've assumed, you've begged the point from the beginning. Yes. That's right. Yes, that's right. So I have just some things for you to remember and as you develop your own method. And I think you really have to tailor it to you and tailor it to your believer, something you're comfortable with having a conversation. But it's helpful to have some signposts that you're aware of. Here's these four or five things that remember when this guy's talking to you. Okay, you now have some categories for how his worldview doesn't hold up. You have some ways that you can press him on that point. You can push him a bit to see the absolute bankruptcy of unbelieving thought. And so I have some just important things to remember. Nobody's a perfect apologist. You'll be working on this skill your entire life. The important thing is to get started. Have conversations. Don't be silent. There's appropriate time and place for those things, but don't be controlled by your fears. try to have. I don't want you to feel guilty for not being an apologist. I also want you to have a category for we've been commanded to defend the faith, and we have a responsibility to. Remember, number two, remember, it takes a miracle to make a Christian. God has to do it. And that keeps you from putting all the pressure on you that the argument has to be perfect. What we're called to do is preach the gospel and pray and defend the faith. And ultimately, God has to change their heart. They will never believe if God doesn't move on them. Now, they're still responsible for their unbelief. And they'll be judged for it. But we're aware of the total inability of man. That's what, and so, again, the scripture in 2 Corinthians, I'll read this. He says, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, came into power and demonstration of the Spirit, a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we know this true. Nobody knows you like you know you. Nobody knows you like you know you. And he's saying that's true with God. He cannot be known unless he reveals himself to you. So no one comprehends. But the Spirit who is from God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we're aware of that. I say that to you so that you would know that ultimately every person's conversion based upon the Spirit opening their heart, as he did to Lydia, as Paul preached. And that you might not put too much pressure or think too highly of your argument that it has the pivotal place. It's important. God uses it. But it ultimately doesn't hinge on you. It hinges on the Spirit opening a person's heart. So I said that to say that you not be discouraged when people don't respond. Number three, don't forget, amidst the plethora of all the reasons people give for not believing, the real reason is that they do not want to submit to God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. All that great exchange that took place there. Four, if you don't do anything else, give them the gospel. And five, try to ask good questions. Christianity not only has the best answers, it has the only answers if we ask the right questions. Give them something to think about when they're alone. People get finished being distracted by their gadgets. They wake up 3 a.m. when the human capacity for self-deception is at its lowest. Give them something to think about. Somebody did that for us, probably. And, I got some sample questions here. So these aren't a list to go through and ask people, but these are just something to look at that you might think about. And when you have a conversation, go back and say, what questions should I ask that person? So here, they're just standard. They're going to be epistemological, moral, all sorts of things. How do you know that? That's the most common thing that I ask people. How do you know that? Where did you get that? How do you know that's true? Some variety of that. Because people make true statements, just drop them on you. What's your standard or criterion? How do you support it? Are you sure of all you're saying? How can you assure me that you're right? Should I believe you? What would happen if we apply those criteria to what you believe? So these are just kind of sample questions there. They might be helpful to you, though. I copied this list down years ago partly from a guy, and I keep adding to it from time to time. So six is cosmological questions. Where did it all come from? Can anyone know? Is anything possible in the future? Is God possible? Who is your God? What's your ultimate principle? What's your ultimate concern? Now you're tapping into people's religious beliefs and their presuppositions. Who is your God? Everybody's got one. We were made to worship. People are worshipers. They'll either worship the true God or they'll substitute something, but they're going to be worshiping. Who is man? Who are you? How do you know that you know what you know? Prove to me that you're not God in your own system. What's your basis for facts and logic? What gave you all this great, great confidence that reason solves everything? Can you give me a reason for reason? You put so much confidence in it. Where did you get that? Now, we believe in a reason. And we, because God is reasonable and rational, and he calls us to be reasonable. But we have it under the lordship of Christ. And the freestanding reason doesn't hold up. So, are there limits to reason? Concerning Christianity, tell me about Christianity. That's always interesting. Tell me what you think about Christianity is. And I famously had one of that conversation about 7 or 8 years ago with a Muslim guy I was working with. And it was just, wow. You just realize the knowledge gap between, here's a man who's grew up in Afghanistan, is now in Cary, North Carolina, and a nice fellow. But I asked him, describe Christianity for me. And he just went to Pat Robertson and the Jews, and he just was immediately into this kind of, so I explained to him what the cross was, which was, he'd never considered that before. Is it possible Christianity is true? Tell me about Jesus. So there's just a list of things there. If the God of the Christians revealed himself, what would that manifestation be like? How would he speak? On what basis would you rule out Christianity? That's usually pretty easy for them. They have something there, probably. Maybe. But like David said, actually, most people haven't thought through well. They have one or two slogan statements, but it's not grounded in much at all. So another list of questions there that really go to more existential things. And I concluded with a bunch of logical fallacies and arguments. Now, I don't want you to pay much attention to that, but those of you who have had logic or have more likely when your children take logic, when you're homeschooling or something, you'll run across, maybe learn these, but there's a number of things that would be helpful to you to know for one thing that you don't do them. I don't think you would, but also that you realize that other people, you appeal to authority, the straw man, stereotypes, overgeneralizations, false cause, mistaking correlation for causation. Every morning my rooster crows and the sun comes up. I think my rooster caused the sun to come up. No. So we just realize people put cause and effect relationships. So anyway, I put some of them there just for you to look at. And when you're thinking about, I hope given seriously thought to how you would develop your own personal apologetic methodology. You've heard mine, which is really Francis Schaeffer's. There are a few people who can adopt Van Til, and we listen to Bahnsen. Bahnsen, now you remember Bahnsen's context there. He's doing a formal debate with a confirmed atheist, and he's got one shot. And so his presentation there, I mean, it just didn't drip with empathy, understanding. It wasn't as friendly. I think personally he probably was probably much friendlier than that, but just the setting, so I wouldn't judge him. But he did demonstrate some of the soft underbelly of atheism in that conversation. So I want you to think about this and develop your own methodology. Now, the last thing is, I thought maybe we'd just spend a few minutes talking about what are the big questions that you've had about Christianity that have been problems for you. The problem of evil, I think, is one of the biggest ones, and that's why I spent so much time and lectured at such a pace the last time I was here. So it's probably like drinking water from a fire hose, but it's an important topic. So, but what are the big questions that you've had that perhaps you struggled with, or maybe it's just a common question that you've been asked? Yeah, if Christianity is true, why are there so many divisions within Christianity? So how do you answer that? Yeah, I usually would say that that among Christians, there's actually a massive amount of things that we totally agree on. What you see with the different denominations are usually decisions, especially in the Protestant world, decisions about very specific things where there might be some different interpretations, and they have a historical cause. So I try to diffuse that a bit by saying, we agree on massive amounts of information, and so you're overstepping the division. That doesn't minimize that divisions haven't been there, and that they haven't met. We haven't fought wars over them, ultimately. And you might go into discussion of Catholic Protestant. Usually, people look at that, but they don't have. They may not have much that they're thinking of other than they see all these different these brands of Christianity. So sometimes it's helpful, yeah. A man started a movement, was a great Christian leader, and he had some followers. He had some unique things that he did or some things that he trumpeted. So that's one of the things that I do there is try to diffuse that a bit. I'm sorry, what was that, the last thing you said, Jack? Yes. Oh. Yeah. Right. How do you answer that? The question for the people on the tape is, or the recording is, I don't do tapes anymore, I guess. The recording is, what about other religions of the world when people ask you about the other religions? That's right. Yeah, there's the religion of do, achieve, become something, and then there's grace. And it's based ultimately on how God revealed it. And God is not obligated to reveal himself to people. And so he's chosen not to. And yet man, he's revealed himself enough that they're responsible. And so the problem is not that there's a lot of religions because people turn from the living God. And so Romans 1 gives us that they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And the explanation is there. And then there is the sovereignty of God, that God's not obligated. Another thing that sometimes people say, well, all these religions, actually Christianity claims to be absolutely true at the expense of every other religion. So they can't all be true, can they? I mean, Islam, please, they're the only ones that are true. Now, some people try to make Christianity true with all the others, but Christianity itself claims to be uniquely true and will brook no competition. And so sometimes there's just a lot of religions, any of them. It's all the same God. No, actually, it's not. Ours is the only triune God, the only one where God became a man and was crucified on a cross to pay the price for our sins. Ben, you have a question or a comment? Yeah, I mean, if they're holding on to that as a cultural value to them, and they're judging Christianity in light of that, I mean, I start with, is it possible that God has communicated to man his thoughts about sexuality? And if he has, if God has spoken, then his will is definitive. So the question for us as Christians is, what has God said? So we want to know what God said. I don't know all the reasons why Islamic people, you know, maybe their book says that too, or some other reason. I can't, they could be right on that one part. But the question is it possible that God has expressed his will on these matters? And is it so? Is it possible to know his will? Christianity says yes. It's not out of bias. It's not because of a feeling of superiority with other people. It's not because of hatred. It's based solely upon God has revealed his will to us. And God is the one who determines what is right and what's wrong. He makes the categories. And for you, they're not up for negotiation. So that's what we believe. Now the question is, what is that? That's certainly we have to look in the scriptures, and we bow our knee, and then we move out of a heart of not of self righteousness, but of compassion to people. But I think you have to introduce to that person the notion that God has a will on moral issues. He's spoken about all manner of things, about murder, about rape. If there's no God, you can't say that rape is wrong. Where are you going to get, why is it wrong? It's because God revealed that it's wrong, that that's wrong, or murder is wrong, or that stealing is wrong. And so I go back to God has revealed himself as a lawgiver. And his word may not be overthrown. As Christians, we believe that with all of our heart. And let God be true and every man be a liar in the end. So I can't take the fact that they're going to paint me with the same broad brush. For them, what is their controlling presupposition? You know, I'd probably be, how do you get your morals? How did you determine that was right and something else is wrong? I'm flipping that around pretty quick in that conversation. Do you believe that anything's wrong? That's what I'm saying. And on what basis do you have that? At least I have a basis. It's not my personal preference. It's what God declared. So there's a defense to be made. But you're gonna lose the first 3 minutes of that conversation. But they've got to deal with the reality of what you're saying about basis for morals. Anyone else want to chime in? Yes. It's not a multiple choice question, but it's a multiple question, multiple faceted. Huh? Yes. So the question is for the recording is, first of all, does Psalm 139 apply to every human being? And if so, how are we to think about malformed babies that are born that with incredibly what we call abnormalities? Well, I would say that God is nonetheless sovereign, and that that happened as part of his decree, and that he has purposes in that that we cannot see and are not privy to, but that it wasn't left to chance, and it wasn't because God couldn't do something. It was because it was his will, and that, as to the exact reason why it's his will, we don't know. We're not privy to that information. But neither would we deny the personal creation of every human being that's ever lived, and every baby in the womb, every fertilized egg, ultimately, I would say. And he is certainly, God has put in process, there's a natural order to things. So we believe in the uniformity of natural causes, and that there is a usual natural way of doing that. But God has sovereignly chosen to use that method. But that does not mean that it works apart from him. It does not mean that he is not ultimately guiding in his infinite wisdom every single atom that comes into place and every single being that's ever existed. Yes. Yeah, that I think as Daniel or Mike, the creation was subjected to futility. There is a futility, but I think with respect, I think it's a different category from weeds. For most people, it hits them differently if it's how a baby's formed. So how did Geisler answer? Did you find my answer reasonable? Predictable. Good. I would. Yeah. 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 Well, I mean, you come down to the problem of evil. And so were you here last time when I talked? So I went through that, and the defense that I would say, Geisler's more apt to lean on the free will defense, which I won't deny the free will of man, or that man's will isn't free, it's fallen, but that he's not coerced by God. But I would hold to the greater good defense. God has a purpose for everything that he does. Everything happens according to his hand, his will, Ephesians 1 says. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign decree, and yet it does not make him the author of sin. For the validity of second causes stands, and yet God's the first cause of all things. And he, in fact, he uses even the sinful sins of others without being a cause of that, at least proximate cause of that. But nothing comes to pass that is not God's decree of will. And so I would stand on that. Yeah, and Romans 9 as well. Romans 9 has to do with the sinfulness of man, that he bore with patience vessels of wrath intended for destruction in order that the riches of his mercy would be on display, which is ultimately that whole Romans 9 passage declares that God is sovereign and that God is sovereign over all things that happen. And his purpose for doing things ultimately is his glory and the manifestation of his mercy and redemption. So we believe in a greater good. We can't see it. And we know that all at the end, it's all going to, God will be glorified in it. I think that's a standard Reformed position, probably. But I'm not different. I'm not different. Right. Right. That's right. Yeah. And it doesn't mean that all things work together for good for the unbeliever, because that's not true. It all ultimately works for his wrath and condemnation. Right, which is Romans 9. Serious questions. Yeah. The only thing you could say, I mean, I find it comforting. I mean, that God actually has, that this didn't just happen, that he couldn't do anything about it or wouldn't do anything about it. I think the implications of that are much more grievous, and that he has a good, cosmologically, a good purpose for all things that happen. That's a great comfort to me, that God's at work here. I don't understand this. I can't possibly see myself why all this happened. But I know that Ephesians 1 says that it all happens according to his will, and that he ultimately has a reason for it. So I think the greater good defense, I think it puts God in the most redemptive light possible. And I'm not doing it to put God in that redemptive light. I'm thinking it's the either you have an impotent God or an unwilling God, which is how the problem of evil is framed. And we would renounce both of those things. He is loving. He's not evil. He's loving, and think bad things happen because he has a greater good to achieve. Well, we've gone longer than I intended. I'll be glad to sit and talk further. Father, thank you for the revelation of your word. I pray, Father, as we would seek you and search your word, that you would speak to us, give us words that we might speak to the unbeliever, even in these very difficult questions. Lord, I pray for just for insight on our part, that we might understand as much as we can your will and your heart. Be with us, Lord, as we give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and may it glorify you. Be with these folks, Father, as they are about the apologetic task. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.